In my years of ministry, one of the tasks that comes my way from time to time is performing a wedding. And down through the years, we've done a number of weddings in a number of venues, and there's a whole lot of stories that have come out of some of those wedding ceremonies. There's always something that seems to go wrong in everyone. Sometimes it's very minor and nobody knows it. Other times it captures the attention of everybody. But generally speaking, the wedding is the happiest day of that couple's life. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing a bride on her wedding day, full of hope and love and joy. Almost seems like the relationship peaks right about there and it starts going downhill after that. Why is that? Chuck Swindoll tells a story of 4-year-old Susie who had just heard the Snow White story for the first time. She could hardly wait to get home from preschool to tell her mommy about it. With wide-eyed excitement, she retold the fairy tale to her mother that afternoon. After relating how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie asked loudly, "And then do you know what happened?" And the mother said, "Well, yeah, they lived happily ever after." And Susie said, "No, they got married." Swindoll concludes, in childlike innocence, that little nursery schooler spoke in-depth truth without realizing it. Getting married and living happily ever after are not necessarily the same thing. How true that is. One author writes in Psychology Today, "Marriage these days seems to be falling out of favor. Not only are young couples choosing marriage less today than ever before, the number of those who consider themselves happily married is also in decline." I knew that, but I was even shocked at the numbers that I saw. One study revealed that 17% of married couples are truly happy with their partner. Another claims that 14% of married couples consider themselves happily married. Another story says a few married couples are really happy in their marriage. A huge majority of married couples have one partner that is totally happy while the other partner is living a life of quiet desperation and waiting to die. Now, to be fair, there was another report that was entitled The Happiness Index. Love and relationships in America showed that 64% of Americans are very happy in their romantic relationships with a partner or spouse, and nearly 50% report being happy in their sex lives. But then I saw that that study was commissioned by eHarmony, which is an internet date site. So I'm not sure that I quite buy the results. And even if they are accurate, you're only looking at half of the couples that are really happy in their relationship. Researchers and counselors and anthropologists, even comedians, have a lot to say on the subject. Most of it's negative. And sad to say, many Christians' principles on marriage and marital intimacy have been borrowed from what is found in the culture rather than what is found in Scripture. But I think one reason for that is because there is a lack of preaching on the subject, because many preachers are hesitant to talk about marriage and about marital intimacy. It can be an awkward subject in a public setting, but God's Word addresses it, and I think we should too. Now, these problems within marriage is nothing new. Ever since the first union in the Garden of Eden, marriage has been a challenge for men and women down through the centuries. Even Christian couples struggle in this area. Though the claim that you may have heard, as I have too, that Christians are as likely to divorce as unbelievers has found not to be that accurate. That's not quite as true as some would like us to believe. But again, it begs the question, why? Why is this the case? Why is happiness in marriage, and in particular intimacy within marriage, so elusive? And I believe we find the answer to that in our text this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this might be surprising, for there have been many down through the years who've criticized Paul for his teaching here in reference to marriage. Some say that Paul is discouraging marriage altogether. Others claim that Paul hates women, and you can see his hatred in this chapter. Still others say that Paul's writing from a man's point of view. Women should have equal rights. And if this is what you've been told, if this is what you've been led to believe, I'd say that you probably don't understand what Paul is saying here. Now, before we get into the text itself, there's a few facts to keep in mind to help us understand this passage. First of all, Paul is dealing with specific questions that the Corinthians asked. And we don't have that letter that they sent to Paul. We understand that they had a number of questions, and Paul is addressing them in what we call 1 Corinthians. But we don't know exactly what their questions were. And understand that he is limiting what he's saying here to those questions. Elsewhere in his epistles, he gives a broader understanding of marriage in general. So let's not take this totally by itself. Paul is not writing a theology of marriage in this one chapter. He is dealing with specific questions that the Corinthians had asked. Now, the manner and the method of his discussion can only be fully understood in light of the erroneous opinions that existed there in Corinth of that day. We talked this morning about the dangers of the pendulum being to one extreme or the other. And you had that in Corinth about marriage. You had some that said that marriage was an absolute duty. Everybody ought to be married. No questions asked. Others felt that marriage was inferior. Therefore, people should never get married. And there were even some that felt that once you came to Christ, all relationships that you had, including marriage, should be dissolved and you should start over new. And Paul has to deal with all of these ideas that are very faulty in the text that we're going to be looking at. So remember, Paul is writing with reference to certain conditions that are purely local and temporary. Now, the underlying principles that we're going to see are timeless and they're changeless. And they are very applicable to us today. But you're going to see some specifics that dealt with their situation. And we need to be able to discern the two. When we recognize that Paul's letters were not abstract theological treatises, but often responses to local problems within the context of a specific church, will go a long way in understanding properly what he's writing. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He begins in verse 1 with a statement. Now for the matters you wrote about. We see a major transition that occurs here at the beginning of chapter 7. Paul moves away from the urgent matters of conflicts and immorality within the church. He's now answering the questions that they had posed to him. I imagine some in the Corinthian congregation are probably saying, well, it's about time. Would you get to the questions we asked? And Paul now does that. In fact, throughout this letter, you're going to see this phrase, now about these matters you wrote about. You see it here in chapter 7. They had questions regarding marriage. In chapter 8, we're going to see it with regard to meat sacrifice to idols. In chapter 12, there's a three-chapter section on spiritual gifts, which was an area that they had questions, and they definitely had problems. Chapter 15 begins with this type of statement, introducing questions they had about the resurrection of the dead. And then in chapter 16, he addresses a missionary offering for Jewish Christians back in the Jerusalem area. He may have even answered other questions, but these are the ones that he identifies by this statement. Now, about the things you've asked, or about the things that you've written about. So as we begin this chapter, we see first the Christian's appraisal of the marriage relationship. And right off the bat, it seems to be negative. Notice what Paul says. It is good for a man not to marry. The NIV text note says it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, which is closer to the literal Greek rendering, which said it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that phrase was a euphemism that you see in several times in the Old Testament, which was a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Now, there are some question as to whether these are Paul's words or whether he was quoting what they were saying at the time. Remember back in chapter 6, Paul said on two occasions, everything is permissible for me, and they were in quotation marks. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, they were in quotes. Those were popular sayings of the day. There are some scholars that think there should be quotation marks around this passage as well. That this is what was being taught. It's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. We're not sure. But we do know that in Corinth there were two extremes. On one hand, you had a group often referred to as the antinomians, which means do whatever you want. They said, express yourself, do your own thing. There's no absolutes, everything is relative. The spiritual is removed from the physical, so the flesh can do whatever it wants. Do, do, do. They were very free in their expressions. On the other side, you had the aesthetics. They taught you should deny yourself. You should suppress every physical desire. Their mantra was don't, don't, don't. It's like that diet you sometimes are put on by your doctor. If it tastes good, spit it out. You can't have it. Or if it feels good, stop. That was the aesthetics. They felt that you should not enjoy life at all. If you're having fun, you must be sinning. That kind of an attitude. And so these attitudes filter down into the marriage relationship. And there were questions. Should we marry or not? If we're already married, what should we do? How do we handle these situations? And what Paul does here is I think he very skillfully steers between the extremes of license and legalism, between antinomianism and asceticism. Now, whether Paul was quoting some of the Corinthians or whether this is his own idea, God himself had declared way back in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God realized that the person he created was in need of companionship, was in need of relationships. And so he created the woman to be that complement to him. Now, God had ordained marriage. God created marriage. He did not require everybody be married under the old Mosaic law, but many Jews looked on marriage not as just the ideal state, but as a requirement. To stay single, they believed, was in disobedience to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So perhaps on the Jewish side, they were pushing marriage, saying, yes, everybody needs to be married. What? You're 25 and you don't have a mate yet? What's wrong with you? Get out there and find somebody. Come on. Maybe some of you had an aunt like that, right? You know, or maybe grandma that's, you know, pushing, pushing, pushing. It's possible that as a result of this, some of the Jewish Christians were pressuring some of the Gentile Christians to get married. And some of the Gentiles, on the other hand, perhaps because of past experiences they had, were inclined to remain single. As the Jews had done with marriage, these Gentiles, reacting to the sexual sins of their past, came to look on celibacy as the only ideal state. Nobody should be married. So you have these two extremes in the church when it comes to the marriage relationship. And what we're going to see is that Paul acknowledges that a single life is good, it has its benefits, but it's not for everybody, and it is certainly not more acceptable to God than marriage. We see in verse 2, Paul says it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now it sounds like he's backtracking. Is he on the Jewish side saying everybody needs to be married? No. He's saying that broadly speaking, marriage is going to be the rule. Singleness is going to be the exception. Neither camp is right if they say everybody should be one or the other. And he's being very practical here. Not everyone is cut out for the single life. He sees that marriage is normal. He will later make this point in chapter 11, that though there are some advantages in celibacy, there is greater completeness in marriage. So Paul is saying, if you're single, that's a high, honorable calling. But it's no good trying to live the single life if you're spending every waking hour battling against your uncontrollable sexual desires. If that's the case, get married so that you can find that proper expression in the situation God has designed for it. Now, I want to be very clear. We are not reducing marriage as God's escape valve for the sex drive. Paul is not suggesting that Christians just go out and find another Christian to marry only to keep him from getting into moral sin. He's got a much higher view of marriage than that. You see that in his other letters. His purpose here is to stress the reality of temptations in the sexual realm and to acknowledge that they have a legitimate outlet in the marriage relationship. Remember, he's dealing with specific questions in light of an actual situation. As we're going to see, celibacy requires a special gift from God. So he regards marriage as the norm, but recognizes there are some whom God has especially gifted that should remain unmarried. Now I want you to jump down to verse 7. Paul writes, "I wish that all men were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another that." Paul admits that for the sake of the gospel, he would prefer that all people were single like he was. If we were to paraphrase his words, he'd say, "If I had my druthers, I would call together a band of men and women who were not married, that could commit themselves to a single-minded devotion to the work of the Lord and live celibate self-control for the rest of their lives." That's what Paul was doing. And sure, there are some advantages to that. You can commit more of your time and your energies into serving the Lord. But again, he says, not everybody has that gift. Some are gifted with being single, and others are gifted with being married. And we're going to get into the whole realm of spiritual gifts when we get to chapter 12. And though he doesn't mention it there, just put in the back of your mind, there is a spiritual gift of celibacy. And if you don't have it, don't force it. But there are some. John Stott is a great example of that. Man who lived 90 plus years, never married, never complained about not being married, but he was able to devote his entire life to serving the Lord and to serving his people. He had a gift. Not everybody has that gift. So don't force it on people who don't. And if you don't have it, don't force it on yourself. It's going to lead more to frustration and potentially worse in your own life. Now, this chapter makes it very clear that Paul was not married at this time, but it's unlikely that he had never been married. Again, in the Jewish culture, young men were pressured to get married. Now, that's your duty. That's what you ought to do. Furthermore, Paul indicates that he had been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. You had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So it's very likely that Paul at one time was married, and either his wife had died and he was a widower, or it could be that when Paul became a Christian, his Jewish wife would have gone back to her family home. He would have been disowned by that family, and he would have been divorced. Now, I know that it causes quite a shock to think that the Apostle Paul may have been divorced, but it is very possible. We're not told. But it is likely that he had been married, so he could speak from both sides of the issue. He knew what it was like to be in a marriage relationship. He knew what it was like to be single. And he was pleased to serve God as a single man. But that does not mean that he has nothing to say about the marriage relationship. So let's move on to the Christian's actions as to marital relations. Verse 3. Paul says, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." Now the ascetics in that congregation were saying you should deny yourself, even to the place where if you are married, husbands and wives should stop having marital relations. That's what they were teaching. Far from being a puritanical prude, Paul taught that married couples had responsibilities for satisfying each other's sexual needs. He is teaching here that marriage is a gift from God. It is part of God's plan. And to reject that as evil is to reject God's will. And that's just as wrong as advocating sex outside of marriage. Now I want you to notice, Paul says each partner in the marriage has rights. And Paul calls on each partner to do what is right. He's not stressing one to the expense of the other. He doesn't say, "Now, wives, you know your husband has needs, so you better fulfill them." And that's it. No, he addresses both husbands and wives that each have needs and each should be met. He puts them on a level which is very unusual in the first century. That was a very male-dominated society. And Paul is saying, wives have every much the needs and the rights as the men do. This was very, very revolutionary teaching at the time. And in the original language here, the verb in the Greek is in the present imperative, which means it's a habitual duty. This isn't something you do once and now you're done. You've probably heard the story of that old couple, and they're sitting on the front porch swing, and the wife says, "I just feel like the spark is gone." The husband says, "What are you talking about?" She says, "You don't tell me you love me anymore." The husband said, "Woman, I told you 50 years ago when we got married I loved you, and I haven't changed my mind." He felt like he had done his job, and then he was done. Didn't have to say it anymore. Paul says there is an ongoing responsibility that both the husband and the wife have to each other. And we're getting very close to the secret to a happy, satisfying marriage here. Notice he stresses giving more than getting. Marriage is the giving of oneself to another. Now, something that Paul says here that I think is very important for Christian couples to hear: sexual expression within marriage is not an option or an extra. It is certainly not, as some have considered, a necessary evil in which spiritual Christians engage only to produce children. It's far more than a physical act. God created this to be an expression, an experience of love on the deepest human level, to be a beautiful and powerful bond between the husband and the wife. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that sex is not considered, or should not be considered, an unpleasant duty to be performed. Though the Victorian notion that nice women do not enjoy or desire sex is dying, you often see, especially within marriages, that sex is considered duty. It's just something you have to do, and so you put up with it, get it over with. And I think part of the reason that that's popular is because our society has cheapened sex. Sex sells. Sells everything from cars to toothpaste. We see it in our entertainment, that it's just another drive. It's like hunger. And the satisfaction of this drive in or out of marriage is normal and healthy and should never be condemned. We have cheapened what God has created. And therefore, we're doing it more and enjoying it less. And within the marriage relationship, it's often not even be done more. The biblical concept of sex is entirely different. It is seen as a gift from God for the enjoyment of the husband and the wife. It's a source of delight. It's fun. It's exciting. It's a way to express love. And it permanently binds one person to another. And that's why God teaches that it belongs only in the marriage relationship. So look down to verse 5. Paul says, "Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession and not a command." Paul tells them to stop depriving one another. Once again, he's indicating that this is what they were doing. Stop doing this. It's not right. The word for depriving here, we see in chapter 6 when he talked about defrauding one another. You're ripping each other off. In chapter 6, it was being done in a courtroom. In chapter 7, it's being done in the bedroom. You're defrauding each other. Paul says that once you're married, it's too late to choose celibacy. Now, he gives only one exception to this rule. Husbands and wives should only deprive each other by agreement, mutual consent, and for a short time so that you can devote yourself to prayer. I think what he's envisioning here is what we would consider a time of fasting and prayer. Now, I know fasting we usually think of as a time when we don't eat anything. But fasting can be taking any activity of life and instead of doing that, devoting that time and energy to prayer. I think that's what Paul is saying here. But this is something that is, again, the exception. And it is not to go on for weeks and months and years. And it should be a mutual decision. Why? Because he knows Satan will tempt. And if we're not being satisfied inside the marriage, he's going to tempt us to find that satisfaction outside the marriage. This depriving may be intentional withholding. You'll see this where one spouse keeps themselves from the other in order to get the upper hand. They use it for leverage. And I've seen it work both ways. Husbands do it to wives, wives do it to husbands. In order to get my way, well, if you do this, then I'll do that. It becomes a bargaining tool. Other times, withholding might be unintentional. As time passes, we allow the romantic, emotional side of our love to die. I firmly believe that romantic love must be nourished to continue. That old fella that said, "Well, I said I love you 50 years ago and I haven't changed my mind," doesn't have a clue what romantic emotional love is all about. And unless that is maintained, it will die. Now, you may not intentionally do that. I think of young families that have young children, and especially several young children. And that poor mom is just wrung out from morning till night. And she just may not have the energy come the end of the day. She's not intentionally withholding herself. She's exhausted. And that's where the couple has to get creative and carve out time for that. But you have to be intentional. If you don't work at it, it's not going to go on autopilot. And it will eventually wither away until there's nothing left. Now, where this is intentional, where it is getting leveraged in order to manipulate the relationship, it's absolutely wrong. And it can lead to other problems. It can lead to adultery. If I'm not getting it home, I'm going to find it somewhere else. Nowadays, it can lead to pornography. I thought it was interesting. One author calls pornography the temple prostitution of our day. Interesting. You know, we tend to think of that ancient practice of temple prostitution. We don't do that. Maybe that's an apt analogy for our own times. The word here is quite strong. It is a sin to reject your mate's sexual interests, whether that's active or passive, whether that's intentional or unintentional. Paul implies that if a husband and wife are not meeting each other's needs, we are setting them up to be tempted by Satan to get that satisfaction somewhere else. The best prevention of adultery is complete satisfaction at home. Warren Wiersbe says they're not going to be tempted to look for greener grass. He's right. Paul adds in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. He's not at all saying, this is just my opinion, so you can take it or leave it. This is still part of God's inspired word. What he's talking about is the concession, is that temporary time that you agree to separate in order to pray. He's saying you don't have to do that, but if you do, it's okay. That's the concession here. Some have thought that, you know, well, Paul's just given his opinion here, so we don't really have to follow. That's not what he's saying at all. He's, again, being very specific into the incident that he mentioned. Paul had to clear up a lot of misunderstandings because those in Corinth who were susceptible of misinterpreting his words might have mistaken this concession as the ideal, the rule to be followed. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. Now, finally, I want to turn our attention to verse 4. I know we've kind of bounced around a little bit in this passage, but here is the key. If you want to know the secret of a long and happy marriage relationship, verse 4 holds the key. Paul says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. This is the Christian's attitude towards the marriage relationship. See, our society's approach to marriage is self-serving rather than others serving. One author wrote in the New York Times an article entitled, The Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage. And in it she writes, in modern relationships, people are looking for partnerships. They want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each of them attain their own respective value goals. So marriage is supposed to be about us, but in our modern culture, it's more about me. It's all about me. And I would suggest to you that that is precisely why 14% of people surveyed are happily married. Because it's all about them. It's all about me. And if I'm getting my needs met, I'm happy. But if I'm not, then I'll go find somebody who will. Or I'll be miserable. The truth, though, you find in the opening words of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's not about you. That is the key to the marriage relationship. It's not about you. It's not about your needs being met. It's not about your satisfaction and your happiness. The whole point of marriage is to make my partner happy. It is a selfless approach to marriage and even to sexuality. Marriage requires mutual unselfishness. And what you see in Scripture is that a beautiful marriage is maintained when a husband and wife put each other's needs before their own and express that in selfless service. Now, there are countless dangers that threaten both the sanctity and the survival of marriage in today's generation. From same-sex unions to cohabitation, from domestic abuse to no-fault divorce, you have runaway mothers and deadbeat dads. Marriage seems to be caught in the crossfire of modern controversies. Political activists, social radicals, religious liberals, cultural critics all seem to have their sights set on bringing down the marriage relationship. And yet these social, political, and religious forces don't come close to the number one enemy of marriage. And it's in that word, selfishness. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I leave no room for him or her, the better half of the relationship. I've often said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's selfishness. In marriage, where both partners are committed to meeting each other's needs, both are satisfied. But I will say this, it will not work if only one of the partners is committed to do it. One person cannot make a marriage work. I don't care how hard they try, I don't care how good of a spouse they are, if only one person is committed to meeting that other person's needs, that marriage will not make it. Because eventually, that person who is giving and giving and giving and giving is going to give out. When both are looking at each other's needs, both needs are being met. And so while you're giving, you're being replenished. And so you have more to give because you're receiving as well. This only works when both the husband and the wife are committed to serving and satisfying one another. If one or both are merely taking and not giving, intimacy will die. But if they love each other and please each other, they're not going to look for satisfaction anywhere else. You're going to see deepening joy and satisfaction in marriage. I mean, just try to imagine what a relationship would look like if each spouse was always looking out for the other's needs and interests. When one spouse needs or desires the deepest intimacies of love, the other spouse should delight in fulfilling that need. That's the way God intended it. Few people are better able to express this concept of unity better than the late Peter Marshall. I'm not talking about the game show host. I'm talking about the preacher that one time was a chaplain of the United States Senate. He described marital harmony this way. Marriage is not a federation of two sovereign states. It is a union, domestic, social, spiritual, and physical. It is the fusion of two hearts, the union of two lives, the coming together of two tributaries, which after being joined in marriage will flow in the same channel and in the same direction, carrying the same burdens of responsibility and obligation. When you have two rivers or creeks that flow together and become one, it's impossible to determine what water came from which body, because they are one. And that's what God intended in the marriage relationship. So the bottom line is that marriage need not be discarded. It needs to be discovered in the biblical way. Last Sunday night, I entitled the message, "Whose Body Is It Anyway?" And I've borrowed that same one. This is part two. In the marriage relationship, whose body is it anyway? And if the answer is mine, that's the wrong answer. Now, I want you to notice, Paul says, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but only to the husband. He does not say the wife belongs to the husband and he can do anything he wants to her. That is not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, we need to get our minds off of only ourselves. If we want to be happily married, the question isn't, am I getting my needs met? It's, am I meeting the needs of my spouse? And if you are committed to do that and your spouse is committed to do that, you have the ingredients for a happy, strong, growing marriage relationship. That's what the Lord has to say. May not be popular in our culture, but it does work. And that's what we should be aligning our lives after. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, we have encountered a subject that's not always easy to talk about in a setting like this. But you have revealed in your word the secrets to being happy in marriage, to having a satisfying and fulfilling sexual life when we live according to your design. I pray that we might be a body of believers that sets the example in what marriage ought to look like. Convict us where we fall short. Guide and direct us where we're not exactly sure what we should do. And give us your strength day by day to show the kind of selfless love that you have always showed to us, and what is required for any marriage relationship to work. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who empowers us to do what you have told us to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.